In Genesis 3, the most tragic chapter in the entire Bible, Adam and Eve are living in paradise, and they partake of the forbidden tree, and they are cast from the presence of God. God had given them every tree in the garden. We don't know how many, but probably an infinite number of choices, not only for their sustenance, but for their pleasure. But there was one tree that was restricted by God, and this would present the first opportunity for the man and his wife to disobey. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Up to this point, they lived in perfect innocence. But if they did partake of that tree, they would know and experience evil. They would fall from this place of perfection and be contaminated by what the Bible calls sin. They would be separated from their God. And we know that their transgression resulted in their ruin, just as God had said. And their awakening to this new reality is described for us in Genesis 3, verse 7, which says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Prior to this moment, they lived in paradise. There was nothing to fear. There was nothing to hide. They were perfectly in harmony with both creation and Creator. But now their nakedness is no longer natural and it is no longer beautiful. Now it becomes an indication of their condition. Nakedness now brings shame, and shame reveals that things have gone horribly wrong. And because of their fall, the story of God becomes a redemptive story. God is not only creator, but he is also redeemer. And the Bible is the story of God redeeming man from his shame. When God the Son comes into the world to reconcile the offspring of Adam, he takes it upon himself to pay the penalty of sin's wages. He takes it upon himself, the punishment that we should receive. He is scorned and mocked as we should be. And to remove our shame, he is shamed in our place. Jesus, impaled upon a cross, naked, bruised, and bleeding, he becomes an object of shame for us, so that on the day of judgment, we would not be ashamed. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Because God hates sin, his anger was poured out on Jesus, because Jesus became the embodiment of sin. This is why he suffered. His betrayal, his rejection, his suffering, his nakedness, his shame, all to undo what Adam had done. He lived the life we failed to live, he died the death we deserved to die, and he becomes our substitute. Or to use a biblical term, he becomes our Savior. It's as Charles Spurgeon once said, "You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you." This is the good news of the gospel, the great exchange. This is what Christ has accomplished on behalf of his church, and this is what we have been considering as we've been examining the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 3 began with Jesus being forsaken by his own people. He was subjected to 6 illegal and unjust trials. He suffered humiliation and scourging at the hands of both Jews and Romans. He traveled a miserable and painful journey to the cross, and it is here that he will become that shameful object of divine wrath. And it is Christ crucified that becomes the centerpiece of the entire story. Without Christ crucified, we have no standing before God. Without Christ, we remain in our sins and remain accountable before the judge of all mankind. And so what we have in our text is the event that changes everything. Now, to help us digest this passage, I've broken it down into 3 parts based on 3 categories of people in this passage. I've done it a little bit differently this time. It's not in sequential order per se, but more in thematic order. So, let us consider this first group of people we encounter in this passage, which is point number 1, the criminals. Beginning in verse 32. 2 others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. We saw previously that the Jewish religious leaders who were representatives of the nation, had rejected their Messiah, and they wanted to put him to death, and so they had him falsely tried by the Romans, and they stirred up the crowds and got them to release Barabbas in place of Jesus. And we learned that Barabbas was guilty of insurrection and murder. So the true villain, the true bad man, is the one who was released, and the truly righteous one is the one who is condemned. Now, Barabbas was probably part of a group called the Sicarii, and the Sicarii is named after a small dagger that these men would carry. And their idea of engaging in revolution against the Romans was that they would conceal themselves in a crowd, and if they ever got opportunity to be near a Roman soldier, they would stab him to death and then disappear again back into the people. And so it was through these covert killings that they gained a reputation as insurrectionists and murderers. And it's possible, and most likely, that Barabbas was one of these. Along with his 2 cohorts, these other men who are crucified on this day, they are all sentenced to death. And of course, we know that Barabbas was released, and Jesus is led to the cross as if he was guilty of those crimes. Now, if you have ever struggled with the concept of how Jesus can come and die for sinners and make us righteous before God, please take notice of this exchange with Barabbas. This prisoner swap is a picture of the gospel. Barabbas was a man condemned by the state and sentenced to the maximum penalty because of the enormity of his evils. And Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, perfectly innocent, did none of those things that Barabbas had done, is sentenced to death in his place to satisfy the justice of the law, so that now Barabbas is free to go back into Jewish society without any sort of legal strongholds against him. In other words, according to the state, there are no more charges they can bring against him because his penalty has been paid. Right? So this is Christianity 101. This is the gospel. Jesus is crucified between these 2 men as if he was the ringleader, as if he was the murderer. Isaiah prophesied this would be so when he said back in Isaiah chapter 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now I mentioned this is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. This event is the center of history. It is the center of the whole redemptive story. And yet, when it comes to the actual process of crucifixion, the Bible is very silent. I have spoken about crucifixion in previous sermons. I've described how it's suffocation, and that the only way that the criminal can take a breath is by pressing down on that painful nail that is pinned his feet to this wooden block. And I'm not going to get in depth into it again, but I just think it's interesting that none of the gospel writers describe this process. I mean, this is the event to which all Christians look for our salvation, and they say nothing about it. Look at verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. Matthew's gospel. Then two robbers were crucified with him. Mark. And with him they crucified two robbers. John. There they crucified him. So very curious, this event that changes everything is almost not mentioned at all. But what's fascinating is, in the Old Testament, we have a first-person account of the agony of crucifixion buried in one of the Psalms, which I had Richard read earlier. Psalm 22 is a depiction of crucifixion 1,000 years before it was even invented. So it's like you're taking a time machine. I mean, it's fascinating to think how this is described and trying to figure out how on earth David could be writing this and describing an experience that he had and at the same time being prophetic about this great event. I'm just going to read a couple of verses for you. He says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Verse 14 goes on, "I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast." Verse 16, "For dogs encompass me." Dogs would be a reference to Gentiles. "A company of evildoers encircles me." Could be reference to the Jews. "They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, I wonder if the first audience hearing this psalm wondered what on earth David is talking about. But we can look back and see what the greater David, the true king of Israel, endured. So this is crucifixion. I described a couple of weeks ago that Pilate found no guilt in Jesus, right? He says that 3 times, "I find no guilt in this man." And therefore, there was nothing that Pilate could put on the placard that was to describe his guilt. I mentioned last week, as they led Jesus to the cross, he was surrounded by a group of 4 Roman soldiers called a quartorion, and there was one in the front who would hold up a placard, and they would march through the busiest part of the city, and that placard would describe the crimes of the person being executed. And that placard would be nailed on the cross above the head of the criminal. But what has Jesus done? And Pilate must put something, so it simply says, if you drop down to verse 38, There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." So Pilate either put this because he had no other options, or some have suggested Pilate put this because he was embittered toward the Jews, and it was one last way to stick it to them because they so despised this person that they would put all these false accusations against him and have him executed. So one way Pilate could get back at the Jews in a subtle way would to be putting this sign on the cross. In fact, John's gospel records their disdain for his choice. This is John 19, verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So this is the picture. Jesus is nailed to a cross. He has a sign above his head that proclaims him as the King of the Jews. He is condemned with other men on either side to die a heinous death at the hands of the Romans. And this is the first group we are introduced to here, the criminals. Now, secondly, we see the critics. First the criminals, then the critics. Verse 35. "And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" So please notice in this second point, we have two groups, the Jews and the Romans. The Jews have done this from the very beginning, criticizing Jesus. He was not the kind of king they were looking for, nor was he leading the kind of men they admired. They were looking for another King David, who was a man of war, who would gather the best that Israel had to offer and put the Roman armies to flight. They were looking for a king like Solomon, who gave Israel peace on her borders, and whose wealth and opulent lifestyle brought respectability and honor to their nation. The Messiah they wanted was a composite of all the great and strong leaders that Israel ever had. Strong, powerful, and most importantly, political. But Jesus did not appear to be any of those things. He did not seem interested in opposing Israel's occupation, nor did he exude the kind of strength that they wanted to see. In fact, Isaiah, back in 700 years prior to, writes about Christ, and he says there's nothing about him that we should desire him, nothing about his appearance. He was ordinary looking. He would not have stood out in a crowd. He did not demonstrate any kind of military prowess. He was often without a place to sleep, and he spent time with those that they considered to be deplorable members of society. Nothing about him fulfilled their expectations. And because he did not line up with what they were looking for, he was hated and rejected. In fact, the whole idea of this one being the divine answer to their problems was like a joke to them. And if you read through the Gospels, these religious leaders, for the most part, restrained their criticisms against Jesus because they feared the people. They had many confrontations with him, but they did not openly vocalize all of their criticisms against him because of the crowds. But now that Jesus is immobilized in this way, now that he is this picture of weakness and vulnerability, they crank up their verbal assault against him. Verse 35 says it was the rulers who scoffed at him. These would be the same men who paid Judas. These would be the same men who were present at his arrest. The same men who brought false charges against him. And the same men that stoked the crowds to cry out for Barabbas. These are the enemies of Jesus, and now their hatred is expressed even more as they mock him on the cross. Verse 35, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Now, it's not entirely clear to me what they mean by he saved others. Is this a reference to his miracles? We know that Jesus performed many miracles. He caused the blind to see. He healed a paralytic in a room full of people. He released a man from demonic powers that kept him mute. He healed lepers and restored them to their families and to society. So in a sense, he saved them by giving them their lives back. Is that what they mean? He saved others? Or do these religious leaders mean this in a mocking way, that he saved others in the sense of the claim Jesus made about salvation being in him? Right? He said he was the way of life. If anyone comes to him, they have eternal life. He said he was the living water. He said he was the good shepherd. He said he was the bread from heaven. And all of those other metaphors describing salvation. He claimed to be a savior. Is that what they mean? I'm not entirely sure. But whatever the case, it turns into an opportunity for mockery, because if Jesus is who he claimed to be, would he not have the power to get out of this? I mean, if he is the Christ of God, why is he pinned to a cross right now? Matthew's gospel gives a little more detail. This is Matthew 27:41. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So as Jesus hangs there, dying in agony, struggling to breathe as he's pinned against this wooden beam, exposed for all to see, a picture of shame and vulnerability, these men use this as their opportunity to express their contempt. And notice their challenge. If you really were God's son, you would not be in this position. Or if you really were God's son, wouldn't he keep this from happening to you? Or wouldn't he deliver you? Now, I hear another voice behind these taunts. This is not expressed in the gospel. This is my own conjecture. But do you remember when Jesus began his earthly ministry and he was baptized by John in the Jordan and then he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness for 40 days and confronted by Satan? Now listen to Satan's temptation and tell me if you think there are any similarities between what he says and what these men say. This is Luke 4, verse 3. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, right? The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Or Matthew 4, verse 6. Jesus is led up to the highest point in the temple, and Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And the implication is that the angels are going to swoop in and save you, and then everyone's going to see that you really are who you say. So those temptations in Luke 4 and Matthew 4 are, one, for Jesus to use his power to alleviate his suffering, and two, to use his power to prove that he's God's Son. And if Jesus were to turn those stones into bread, and if Jesus did test God by jumping off the highest point of the temple, he would have been disqualified as our perfect substitute because neither one of those things were the will of God. And back to our text here, I can't help but make a connection with Jesus on the cross and these taunts from the religious leaders because they're saying the same things. Jesus, you could, if you're the king of Israel, if you're the Son of God, you could stop your suffering right now. You just come down. We would all believe it. We would believe you're the Son of God. Of course, if Jesus were to come down, he could not fulfill the mission of God and he could not be the Savior for sinners. So I think more is going on here in these taunts. I believe Satan is at work tempting Jesus to come down. So that's the first group of critics we see, the Jews. But now the Gentiles join in also. Those Roman soldiers who led Jesus to Golgotha and who nailed him to the cross, we read in verse 36, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" If you put all the gospel accounts together, Jesus is offered a drink three times. The first time Matthew records where they offer him a wine drink that is mixed with a sedative. And Jesus refuses that drink. The soldiers, as an act of mercy, I suppose, would give these men executed this sedative. It helped calm them down. It made them easier to crucify. And it sort of dulled the pain a little bit. And Jesus refused that. The final time he's offered a drink is when he cries out from the cross, "I thirst," and then the Romans give him sour wine on a sponge. But here it seems as if it's done in mockery. If you consider what they're saying to him, consider the context of this whole scene, it says they mocked him and they come up to him and they offer him sour wine. And I'm picturing this much like they would offer wine to a king in a royal court. They are pretending. They are mocking him. Of course, in a real royal court, the subjects would come humbly to him and they would offer him his chalice. And I think that's maybe what is in mind here, is they're calling him a king. They're mocking him, Luke says. And here they offer him this wine. And they too have a taunt and a temptation for him. And they say to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now, the Romans were polytheistic, so they had many gods, and those gods ruled the universe. And those gods are always presented as strong and powerful and very quick to deal with any who oppose them. In fact, if you get a chance, down in Malibu, there's the Getty Villa, and what this billionaire did conceptualized was he wanted it to be like you are stepping into first century Greco-Roman culture. So all of the agriculture is stuff you would find in that part of the world in the first century. All of the architecture, the marble floors. I mean, it's just, it's like stepping into the first century. It's fascinating. And one thing becomes obvious as you look at all the various statues they have on display is that the Romans and the Greeks loved images of strength and power. So you've got these images of their gods, and some of these things are towering 10 feet tall, and they are just muscular, and they are brandishing some kind of weapon, like a lightning bolt or something. But it was all of this imagery that presents strength. I mean, these are gods. If you're going to conceptualize a god, wouldn't you conceptualize a god that looked something like, you know, a bodybuilder or something? In fact, the Roman emperors, these Caesars, were also considered gods. They were the son of God in their culture. So this is their world. And then you have this man who is naked and bleeding and being executed publicly as a spectacle of shame, and he claims to be a king, and he claims that his kingdom will remain forever, and that he will rule over it for eternity. I mean, it's a laughable proposition to the Romans. They would have mocked such an idea that a weak and helpless figure as this man could be any kind of king at all. And so you have the Jews that are mocking him for one reason, and you have these Gentiles, Romans, who are mocking him for another reason. And it's this distinction between Jew and Gentile that Paul picks up on when he writes to the Corinthians in Greece, and he explains why both groups reject the gospel. Jews reject the gospel for one reason, Gentiles reject it for another. This is what he says, 1 Corinthians 1:22. "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." So Jesus on the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew, because he is not the kind of Messiah they're looking for, and because the kingdom he offered had nothing to do with liberating Israel from Roman oppression, and that is what they were solely interested in. And Jesus on the cross is foolishness to Gentiles because they love their images of rulers of power and strength, and they cannot conceive of any kind of king that would present himself in such weakness. And so here are both groups before their only hope of salvation, and instead of calling out to him in faith to be forgiven, they mock and ridicule him. Perhaps you saw that grotesque display at the opening ceremonies in Paris of the Olympics, as these actors, artists, whatever they were, recreated Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, and in place of Jesus in the center, there is an obese woman, and instead of the apostles at his side, they are drag queens. And there was a child in there, and it was very bizarre and disturbing and demonic. And it's as twisted as you can conceive of for one of the most important events in redemptive history. It's just, it's so bizarrely twisted and perverse. This is the moment that Jesus reveals his betrayer. This is the moment Jesus tells his apostles that there's no greater love than a man that lays down his life for his friends, that he is going to go to the cross for them. And here it is presented as the queer Last Supper with men wearing lingerie and their faces painted. And it's just an awful depiction of how much the world hates Christ and how much the world mocks Christ. Now, I got into a debate with somebody on Facebook because she was making the claim, no, you Christians are misunderstanding this. This is actually a depiction of the Feast of Dionysus. And if you knew anything about ancient Greek folklore and so forth, you would know you guys are blowing this way out of proportion. So I went online and did a little research, and I went on Google Images and typed in the Feast of Dionysus, and I looked at all those images, and not much similarity to what was depicted in that scene. And then I type in on Google Images the Last Supper, and it's just deadpan on every detail of what they were presenting being presented in that perverse way. So, on the one hand, I'm not surprised that people mock Christ, because Jesus said it would be this way. Jesus said they would hate him, and he said they would hate you. Now, they mock him because they see him as powerless to do anything to them in return. Right? I mean, they're not going to present Muhammad dressed in drag. They're not going to take a scene out of the Quran and they're going to present that because they know they're going to get such backlash and violence. But they can do it to Christ because they don't believe that anything's going to happen to them in return. Jesus has no power to them. They see him as powerless. And because he's powerless, there will be no consequences. And that's the very thing that these men before the cross were thinking. This is a powerless man who is making all of these claims, and we can rightfully mock him because there aren't going to be any consequences. And so they mocked him then, and they mock him today. But Jesus is going to hold everyone to account. Jesus is going to return and be vindicated. Jesus is going to demonstrate his power someday, and all of those who defiled and mocked and twisted and distorted and perverted the things of God are going to be ashamed on that day. And they are going to be judged. So first we have the criminals, and then we have the critics, and now we have the Christ. In the midst of all of this, verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Jesus spoke very little when he was confronted by the religious leaders. He was silent before Herod. He spoke sparingly before Pilate. But the gospel accounts reveal for us that Jesus did speak while on the cross, and we have seven things that Jesus said from the cross if you put all the gospels together. And this is the first thing he says which is a prayer for his enemies. A prayer for his enemies. Now let us consider what this does mean and what this does not mean. This does not mean that by Jesus praying this prayer, those enemies that are before him are being forgiven by God in heaven. There are some that have taught that Jesus' prayer here is a pronouncement of forgiveness, and that these men will have their sins forgiven for what they've done. But please, let's think about this together. A prayer is different than a pronouncement. Jesus is not pronouncing forgiveness, but rather praying for their forgiveness. Now, does Jesus have the authority on earth to forgive sins? He does. In fact, one of the criticisms against Jesus was that he was blaspheming because he forgave sins and only God can do that. And we discover several times in the Gospels that Jesus does pronounce a person's sins as forgiven. Remember the scene where they're in that crowded room and those men lower their friend down through the ceiling, and Jesus sees their faith and he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Or when Jesus is invited to a meal with a Pharisee and the Pharisee does not offer him any of the customary things you would have if a guest was coming to your home. He doesn't wash his feet. He doesn't give him a kiss. And here comes this sinful woman and she's kissing him and she's washing his feet with her tears and her hair, and Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, both of those cases are a pronouncement of forgiveness, and in both of those cases, they were based on faith. But that is not what's happening here at the cross. On the cross, Jesus offers up a prayer to his Father on behalf of those who are executing him. In the midst of his suffering and his agony through crucifixion, he intercedes for his enemies and prays that they be forgiven. And he even qualifies it by saying, because of their ignorance. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, this has led people to speculate, well, he must only be talking about the Romans, because the Jews have the scriptures and the Romans are just carrying out their political duty here, right? It's because of lies and deception and political pressure, and Jesus must only be praying for them because they are ignorant, they don't have the scriptures. But I don't think we can be specific here. It's true the Jews had more knowledge. They knew they were falsely accusing him. They knew they were manufacturing lying witnesses, and they did all these things with knowledge. Plus, they have the revelation of the Old Testament. But I don't think we can narrow this down to only the Romans, because Jesus uses the generic pronoun them. "Father, forgive them." So Jew and Roman are both mocking Jesus. They're both involved in his punishment. They're both ridiculing him. And I think Jesus offers a prayer on all of their behalf that they be forgiven. A.W. Pink says, "They are ignorant of the enormity of their crime." So that would include the Jew and the Roman. They're ignorant in the sense of the enormity of their crime. But I want you to notice what Jesus does here that is so remarkable. He prays as he is enduring this suffering. He prays in the midst of this agony. He intercedes for these people and prays on their behalf. And is this not what he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. So Jesus perfectly fulfills all righteousness by interceding for the very ones who tortured him and who are tormenting him with their words. And that means from the cross, Jesus still continues to lead his disciples by example. Now, I thought it would be good here to just take a moment. I'm getting close to the end, but forgiveness is an important subject. Christians should be experts in this subject, and I just want us to understand that forgiveness is a transaction that is based on repentance. So we don't go around, and if someone does an evil against us, we say, I forgive you, man. I forgive you for doing that. Because true forgiveness involves a transaction. It involves repentance and reconciliation. When people sin against us, there's a breach of trust, and there is a broken relationship, and we are not called to forgive them unless they repent. But at the same time, our heart's desire is for them to be reconciled to us and forgiven by God. This is to be our attitude. This is different than what Jesus says in Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. That's an important distinction because you and I will be sinned against in this life. And our duty is not to go to that person prior to their repentance and say that they are forgiven and we are reconciled. So, true forgiveness is contingent upon repentance. And if there is no repentance, there is no reconciliation. But we are to have an attitude of forgiveness as demonstrated by Jesus on the cross, which means we forgive the person before God. It is our heart's desire to forgive them. We are praying for those people to repent. And in that instance that they do come to us to repent, we are very eager to forgive them. We've been waiting for this moment. And so, we are to reflect our Savior by having an attitude of forgiveness where He prays for His enemies. And what is He praying for? He's praying for their repentance so that they can be reconciled to God. But He's not pronouncing their forgiveness as if they have now have eternal life. This is Jesus, our substitute. Perfect in every way, all the way to the end, suffering and dying in agony, praying for his enemies. And he does that so that all of his perfect life is credited to your account. It's not just that he takes away your sin by becoming an object of shame on the cross, but it's that he lives a perfect life so that the great exchange can take place. And God treats us as if we live Jesus' life, and He treats Jesus as if He lived ours. It reminds me of a wonderful song. I thought about maybe closing with this song, but I'll just read the lyrics. Sometimes we sing these songs, and we're so used to the song, we don't even think about what we're singing. But listen how wonderful this is. Man of sorrows, what a name! For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die, it is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. And then what every Christian looks forward to. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed, home to bring, then anew His song we'll sing. Everybody, hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh Lord, thank You. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for what You have endured and what You have given, that we would be made righteous, that we would be found blameless, that You will look upon our lives and all You will see is the life of Your Son. Oh, that we may be found in Him. Oh, that any who hear My voice today, if you are not in Him, that you may be found in Him. It is by faith, and it is by turning to Him in repentance and embracing Him as your only hope. Oh, thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.